have a Bible with you this morning, you know the routine. Maybe you don't know the routine. That's why we have those Bibles here. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hand. We want to put a Bible in your hand. And we want you to open that Bible to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. And we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. It's Mary's story. And we're going to read down through there. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Somebody asked me this morning why I didn't have any red on. And I got my hat. I'm just going to lay it out there for there. So just that's a reminder for Christmas Eve. I'm just going to leave it right there. I know some of you, if I were to like put this on in church, it would be sacrilegious. And it would hurt your feelings and it would worry you badly. But that's actually kind of nice. The lights aren't in my eyes. We might move to a whole nother level. This is not having a hat on in church. You do know that, don't you?
That's right.
We are the church. The church has the hat on.
Yes.
Yeah. But anyway, I'll take it off just because I want to talk to some of you that troubles. And I don't. Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us that others had already written gospels. Understand what that word gospel means, because sometimes people don't, they don't really think through that word, the gospel. Sometimes we translate it the good news, but it's really better than just good news. It's a word that is really ripped right out of the language of the Roman Empire. The word is euangelion, and it was the word that was used when the Roman armies would roll with all their power up to the gates of a city. They would say the euangelion has arrived. It's the empire has arrived. When they defeated that city, they would send a rider back on a white horse to ride into Rome. And they would say, the euangelion has arrived to that providence or to that place. When Jesus comes on the scene, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The good news, the euangelion. And Luke writes this gospel. And he says, here's what my passion was. My passion was to go around and put in an orderly fashion and use eyewitness accounts. And so what you find is Luke is pretty long, and Luke covers some things that some of the other guys really don't cover. One of the things he does is he covers some of the stories of Mary. And the scholars who look at this in a grammatical sort of way, beginning there in verse 5 down through the end of the chapter, they note that there's a change in the grammar, in the syntax, in the way it is written. And it agrees with the traditions and the stories of what happened here, is that Luke would have traveled to Ephesus and he would have sat down with Mary and said, Mary, tell me what happened here. And Mary gives stories, points, things that no one else would have known except Mary herself. Now, this is the inspired, inerrant word of God, obviously. But God used these people, superintended this story, to give it to us. Now, we looked at a couple of things last week. Why here, which is Nazareth, which is nowhere, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, God's going to do some amazing things to move them from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is named in the Old Testament, but is the place where the Messiah is to be born. But God reaches down into this nowhereville, this place that is, in terms of significant, absolutely pointless. And he reaches down to a young girl named Mary. And Mary was the most common name of that. The census records tell us Mary was the most common name that was used for a girl of that age, of that time. And so this really, why here and why her? And the obvious answer to that is that God loves using things that the world sees as marginal and insignificant. That oftentimes we look at some and say, oh, you know, that's really going to be absolutely amazing. That's great. But what God sometimes uses is that very, very small thing. You know, I think about David. And when Saul, who was tall and handsome and athletic and looked like a king, when his core of his character became polluted and corrupt, and he forfeited his right to be the king of the nation of Israel. And Samuel had prayed for Saul and prayed for Saul. And finally God said to Samuel, no, there's going to be another king. We're going to anoint another king. He says, I want you to go and find to this place, to this man and to this family. And Samuel goes up there and sees all of David's older brothers. And they were tall and strong. And it's interesting. I remember that I read this. So many years in the King James. This is the way it's stated in the King James. Samuel looks at these brothers, these big, strong, strapping brothers, and he goes, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." You know. Have you ever been around somebody say, "Now that guy's got potential. That girl, man, that she's got everything she needs. That person, that church." And God says, "No, it's not one of those guys." And Samuel goes, "Do you have any more sons?" And he goes, "Well, we got one. He's out watching the sheep." But you gave sheep watching to somebody who wasn't really that good, you know. It didn't take a whole lot to watch sheep. And he's one of those artsy type, you know. He comes home and quotes these poems. We say, "What does that mean, David?" But he likes that stuff. Let me see him. He comes in. He's just ruddy kid. Yep, that's God's anointed. And there's Mary. And there's Nazareth. In verse 29, it says, "Confused and disturbed." And I love that about Mary's reaction. Mary doesn't say, "Well, I'm certainly glad somebody found out that I'm of worth here. I finally somebody discovered my uncovered gifts and abilities, and I'm glad you found me." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her. "You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." Now, we looked at this part last week. What happened here is that Jesus was the son of Mary. And I'm not going to go back in and talk about that again this week, but it's incredibly important that we understand that Jesus was a real human being. I think sometimes we lose sight. We think he's kind of a spiritual android, you know. No, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired, he wept, he was a real, genuine, in every sense of the word, human being. As a matter of fact, the scripture writes very clearly, he says, if anybody comes to you and does not say that Jesus was really human, that he didn't come in the flesh, and he gives two categories of the people who believe that. Either they are deceiver or they are deceived. Now, if you have this idea of Jesus that he wasn't a real human being, either you have thought it through and studied it and you are a deceiver, or you have listened to people who were deceived and they have deceived you. He says, no, Jesus was genuine. He was real. He was actually a human being. And then, and he's going to call his name Jesus. Now, all of those things up until this point, they're amazing things, but they're not, at that point, supernatural things. The name Jesus was also a very, very common name. One of the men who was in prison with Jesus before he was crucified was also named Jesus. It was a common name of that day. It was a name that was ascribed to people who had hopes of doing great things. It would be sort of the equivalent of calling someone Thomas Jefferson or George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, a champion of the nation. It's the same name that is used in the Old Testament, Joshua. It means that Yahweh saves, that Jehovah saves. Notice verse 32. He will be very great. And this is where it gets interesting, really interesting. It's interesting before, but now it moves into just from interesting to just supernatural. The Lord, he will be very great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Down in verse 46, it starts talking about this kingdom that is going to be a reversal kingdom. A kingdom that's quite different, but we're not going to go there right now. Verse 34. Mary asked the angel, "How can this happen? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." Now, I want to stop right there for a minute. If you got your hand out, there are five big points that I want us to think through this morning. And you'll notice that not one single blank is there. How you like that? And if you've got an iPhone, there's an app you can actually download this handout with the text with it. I entitled this, Mary the Mishkan of God, and I'll explain that when we come through here. But this is about Jesus being the Son of the Most High God, and what does that mean? And we could talk about what it means. We could describe what it means. We could describe all kinds of things about what it means. The early church struggled with how to explain what this means, that God is totally human and totally divine. And for 300 years, they had these conversations about what it meant, and they just kind of latched on to those titles of God, and they would say, well, but what does that mean that Jesus is God? What does that mean that Jesus is human? What does this mean that he is Emmanuel? And they had these conversations about it. Finally, about 320 AD, I mean, three centuries after Jesus died, they had this council together, and they wrote up the creeds, and they kind of had these baptismal creeds. You've all read or heard in church the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, those things may have rolled off your tongue as a young child growing up, but every single word, every single phrase of those creeds, they were just agonized over. They were saying, okay, what does that mean? There was a seven big councils. One of the councils was called the Council of Nicaea. And here's the way they wrote it. They wrote it this way. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. And when they came to Jesus, this is what they said. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and our salvation, He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. But I think it would be a really good thing to go back to the Scriptures. Not that any of those are great creeds. And say, with Mary, what do you mean, Gabriel? Do you have a creed? Is there an angelic creed? Is there a phraseology that is used by the messenger of God himself? Because if you look at verse 34, this is what she says. How can this happen? How can this happen? Now, there are five things, and I wrote these things down, but I really want to just reiterate as I start going through them. This is what I say when we start talking about God. No matter what word I use, or sets of words I use, or phraseology I use, it is inadequate. It is just inadequate. It is like trying to explain the rainbow. The colors, I mean. We can sit down and explain how it refracts through the light. It's like trying to explain not how the sunrise happens, but what the sunrise looks like. And how sometimes it just absolutely takes your breath away. Have you ever watched a sunset and just cried? Not for any other reason, but it just was so doggone captivating and beautiful. What I'm about to say is so inadequate to describe what happens, but I want to try, because here's what Paul says: by the foolishness of preaching, God chooses to save some. There are five points there. One is, what does it mean when it says Jesus is the Son of the Most High? One is, it's more than symbolic. It's more than symbolic. It would be inadequate to describe this simply as a metaphor. It's more than symbolic. Two, it is in no sense of the word sexual. It is in no sense of the word sexual. Now, I say that because I don't think there's anybody here that actually believes that it is. But there are about 1.5 billion people in the world that are Muslim that think you believe that. They think that when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, their paradigm goes to Zeus and Hercules and that whole mythology of the Greek gods. And they think that you're saying that the God, came down and had sex with a woman, and the offspring of it was Jesus, some kind of half human, half God, Superman kind of thing. Now, I know that sounds irreverent to you, and it sounds like, wow, no, of course, nobody really believes that, but there's a lot of people that think you think that. And it's important that you understand that. Not to say, in any sense of the word, that sex is a good idea. Can you say amen? Oh, we got a few here that's willing to say that. It was God's idea. Not that sex is unholy. Not that sex is wrong. Sex in its right place at the right time is not dirty, is not ugly, it is not wrong. Yeah, I mean, and I know some of you, even right now, as I'm saying the word sex, are saying, I hope he just moves on past this point. Man, I've thought about, I can't say that. I just started to say, I've thought about this a lot. But I actually have. You know, God created sex. How would you like to have made up the idea of sex? I mean, what did you do? I thought up sex. You know, that is just an amazing idea. God created sex, and it's a good thing. And let me tell you something. One of the reasons that Christians have trouble with their kids is because we talk about sex like, oh, no, let's not talk about that. That's not really a good thing at all. Listen, yes, it is a good thing. And if your idea of trying to keep your kids out of trouble is telling them it's a bad idea, I'm going to tell you something. They're going to discover it for themselves in the wrong context, and it's destructive. Amen? Okay. But what is described here is not a sexual thing. He makes it very clear that she is a virgin. Matthew makes it very clear that when Joseph talks about this, that he did not know Mary and she remained a virgin until whenever. That's all I'm going to say about it. Can you say amen? Some of you are so happy. I'm moving on. Maybe we'll come back and do a series, the Bible and sex. Three, it is certainly supernatural. Absolutely 100% supernatural. Number four, it is in every way the work of the Holy Spirit. It is in every way the work of the Holy Spirit. And number five, it means that when it says that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that he is that his very being in some kind of mysterious, absolutely incomprehensible, indescribable way, that he is the sovereign God among us. That's what it means when it says he is Emmanuel, God with us. That the word became flesh. That's that whole idea. The Logos became flesh. Colossians chapter 1 describes the fact that in him that all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. Now, if you want to figure out what that means and put it in a creed and absolutely articulate it, more power to you. You probably are not going to accomplish it. You're going to come short on it. It's like trying to put the ocean into a spoon. It is just absolutely one of the most incomprehensible, amazing truths that you find anywhere. But I love the way the angel Gabriel explains it to Mary, because he uses these words and these terms that she is in it very deeply familiar with. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. As soon as he starts using these words, the Holy Spirit, it literally takes her back to the very earliest stories of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, and it describes the fact in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That out of this darkness and void, out of this chaos, and it's a beautiful phrase there. It says, and the Spirit, Ruach, the Hebrew, in the Greek that is used here, it's the pneuma, the breath, literally the breath, the voice, the word of God hovered over. You hear that word? You're going to see it over and over again. It is a word picture. It's a story that she's going to deeply relate to. It takes her all the way back. Even in that first three verses of the creation account, you see this prefiguring of the whole idea of the Trinity. And he says, this thing that is going to be from the Holy Spirit, and this word word will come upon you. Jot down in your margin Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the same words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says, listen, you stay right there in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He says, this is going to be the very work of the Holy Spirit. Not only is this the work of the Holy Spirit, but this is not just some kind of a metaphor idea here. If you're looking at your notes there in under more than symbolic, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. He's speaking that to Israel. Jeremiah 31, 9, tears of joy will stream down their faces and I will lead them home with great care. They will walk beside quiet streams and smooth paths. They will not stumble. Now look at that. I am Israel's father. Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. That Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. You know that story. This was the defining story of the nation of Israel. They were slaves. God, Yahweh God, speaks to Moses out of that burning bush. And he says to Moses, I want you to go and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. But in chapter 4, he gets even more specific because here's what Moses said. He's not going to listen to me. He's gonna say, who are you? And why should I let these people go? Because what had happened there is they had learned that the Egyptians, they'd grown fat off the back of the suffering of other people. They'd grown accustomed to having their luxury at the pain of other people. And these people that were suppressed and oppressed, his people, they cried out. And God, and one of the things that's just amazing in that chapter 3 of Exodus is that I've heard the cry, I've heard the prayers of those that are oppressed. Their prayers and their moaning and their cries have come up before me. Listen, don't ever make the mistake of thinking God doesn't hear the prayers of the oppressed. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that the oppressed are different than you, that they don't have dreams like you and I have, that they have hopes like you and I have. They have hope for their children. They have hope for a better life. And the children of Israel were crying out. And here's what he said. He says, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my son go, my beloved son. You have children? If somebody took your kid, what would you do? I'll tell you what I'd do. It wouldn't be pretty. It wouldn't be. Well, when you're done, send him home. No. You take one of my kids or my grandkids. I'll kill you. In a heartbeat. I'll feel bad about it. But I will. I think most of you are like that too. You understand, this is more than a metaphor. When our oldest daughter graduated from high school, we had some really good friends, the Johnsons, who were missionaries down in Bolivia. Paul Johnson is like the Crocodile Dundee of Christianity. If I'm lost in the jungle, I want to be with Paul. I mean, he is smart, resourceful. Grew up in the jungles. And Joy wanted to go down. And we said, okay. We prayed about it. We figured, okay. And I remember we actually drove down to Florida. And she flew out of Miami. And And I'd talked to Paul a lot, and Paul said, you're not going to hear from us all summer because there's no way to even make a phone call. He says, no news is good news. And the night before Joy was supposed to leave, I had this nightmare or dream or something. And I dreamed that she was taken and they had her in the jungle. And I just woke up in this cold sweat. And the day before she left, we were walking down on the beach, and I walked along with Joy, and I said, "Hey, baby." Now, Joy, I mean, she's a great athlete. She ran cross country and track and played basketball, and I mean, she's just a great, quick athlete. And I said, "Baby, I had this stupid dream. I don't want to scare you or anything, but I dreamed that you were taken in the jungle." And I said, I want you to know something. If anything were to happen to you, I'll come get you. I'm your dad." And she laughed at me. She goes, "Oh, Dad, I know." I said, "I mean it." She said, "What happened in your dream?" I said, "Well, I called some old friends from Tucker. We weren't always good boys. And we just started burning the jungle down." I said, "Well, she's not there. Let's go to the next one." And we laughed. They were a week out from coming back, and I get this phone call from Bolivia. And one of the girls that were on the trip, she goes, I said, "Hey, you guys are out early, aren't you?" And she goes, "Not all of us." And I said, I need to speak to Joy. And she goes, "That's part of the problem. We don't know where she is." She goes, "We got caught in the middle of this big military operation. Right up the river from us was a drug lab. And they went in and bombed this drug lab. And the military has evacuated all the Americans because they knew that they would take vengeance on the Americans because it was part of a DEA operation. And they were out hunting, and the military evacuated all of us that was in the city, but there's three of them that are still out there. And we don't know if they're hiding, or they're still hunting, or they're a hostage." I couldn't breathe. I mean, I just couldn't breathe. And I turned to Jody and I said, "I think we've got a problem." And I called a friend of mine in the DA and I said, "I just got this phone call. Can you see what's going on?" And he called down to Bolivia and he said, "Yeah." He said, "It's called Operation Snowflake." And he says, "And I talked to the guys and they don't have Joy." And Here's what I want you to understand. This phrase, that Son of God, is more than a metaphor. Do you understand? It's more than a metaphor. It expresses passion. It expresses something much, much deeper than a metaphor. Now, what he describes here, he says, this is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit and the Most High. Now, that's incredibly important. The word that is used here, Most High, is the word that is used in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's right up here. El Elyon. This is the name over here. El Elyon. It's some of the it comes out of that word El, which means the great. And when the Bible starts talking about God, El Elyon it would be probably more accurate to describe El Elyon as a title rather than a name. It's like the president. Now, you might call somebody the president, but it is the one who rules, the one who is the one and single only God. In Isaiah chapter 14, when Satan rebels against God, Yahweh God, he says, I will exalt my throne above the throne of the Most High God, the El Elyon. And what he's describing here is that this thing that is going to happen, this person, this baby, this being is going to be not just going to be a human being, but he is going to be the offspring in some sort of unique, mysterious way, the power, the Son of the Most High God. And he describes, which is incredibly interesting, an Old Testament metaphor that describes how this happens, what this means, that it will be holy. And it goes really all the way back to Exodus. In that Exodus story, he says, the power of the Most High, and I want you to look at this word because it's really important, will overshadow you. Will overshadow you. In Exodus, you find this whole story beginning in chapter 12 when they cry out to God, God, deliver us. And Moses goes in and says, let my son go. Let my people go. All these plagues happen. And the final plague that happens, he says, I'm going to kill the firstborn son of all Israel, all of Egypt, if you don't let him go. And God says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to go in. I want you to tell the people to take a lamb. And I want you to sacrifice that lamb and over the blood over the doorpost and over every one of those places where the Passover lamb is prepared and the blood's over the door. He says, I am going to overshadow those places. I'm going to put my hand on top of those places. I will protect them. I will be the covering for them. I will be the one who holds my hand over those places and protects them from the death angel. And here's what's going to happen. When that plague hits, the government officials for Egypt, they're going to come and they're going to say, oh, please leave us. Just leave us. And they're going to leave you. But here's what's going to happen. There's a cloud that's going to go right in front of you. And you just follow that cloud, that overshadowing. And as you follow that cloud, you can trust that you're where I am. You're under my presence. You're under my protection. You're the special people. And they go down to the Red Sea. It's an amazing story. They're following the cloud, just like God tells them to do. But then all of Pharaoh's army starts coming back, just coming down upon them. And Moses is standing there at the Red Sea saying, what am I supposed to do? And here's what God says, stand still and see the salvation of God. And that cloud that's in front of them moves up over top of them and down behind them. And that breath of God just blows. And the Red Sea dries up and they walk over on dry ground. And they come up to this place called Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, I want you to go up on Mount Sinai. And I'm in chapter 19 of Exodus. I'm going to meet you there in that cloud. And you know what Moses does? He goes up into that cloud and they hear thunders and they hear lightning. And God speaks and he gives and he comes down from that mountain with the commandments of God, the Torah, the law of God. And here's what he says in 13 chapters. Long, descriptive. How many of you ever done a study on the temple? I mean, I've done some studies in the temple that you go, oh my goodness, I mean, what? This is long. Listen, it's a long, described, detailed account. Listen, there are 3 chapters in the whole Bible that describe creation and the fall of man. 13 describe the tabernacle. And he says, here's how I want you to build it. I want you to build it in this manner and this way out of these materials. And this temple, I don't have time to get into it, is actually a representation of pointing back into the Garden of Eden. It is a kingdom representative. It is a cosmos in miniature. This is why David says, oh, that I could dwell in the temple of the Lord forever. The word that is used there is the Hebrews used for the temple was the Mishkan of God. It is a root word for neighbor. It is God that moves into the neighborhood. They do all the preparations, all the stuff, the gold, the menorah, the incense altar, all offering, which is like a minor picture of the smoke of God going up, the presence of God going back up. The sacrifices out front, they get everything ready. It describes in detail twice there, and they get everything ready. It says when all the work was finished and everything was done, they stand back, and here's what it says. The glory. Hear that? That's the kabob, the heaviness, the majesty, the magnitude, the essence of Yahweh God Himself comes down in a cloud and overshadows the tabernacle. Everywhere they go, they take the tabernacle with them. Everywhere they go, this tabernacle leads them. And finally, they go through this period of time, which is really a messy, difficult time, where the glory of God is described as departed from Israel. The word they use is the nation of Israel literally becomes Ichabod. That the glory of God is gone. And God calls David, and then David feels a burden to see the glory of God return to the nation of Israel. And he goes, God, I want to build you a temple. I want to build a place where your glory dwells. And God says to David, no, you're not the one. You can't do it. Your hands are bloody. And David says, listen, if I can't do it, I will get everything ready for the one who can. And he goes through all the preparations, get everything ready. And Solomon then comes in and builds that temple. And in Kings chapter 8, it describes when they got that temple ready and all the finished work was done. They step back and they start singing and they have this great prayer. And it says, the glory of God, the kabod, the heavenly essence, the God Himself comes and He dwells and He fills the temple. And it's such a powerful thing that even the priests, they can't stand it. They just pass back. They can't even do their stuff because the glory of God was so ultimately manifest. The Mishkan of God that was missing now was housed in the presence of the temple. Mary, what's going on? Well, here's what's going on. The Mishkan, the glory of God, the presence of God is going to overshadow you. And for a short period of time, your womb is going to become the Mishka of God. That Mishka is going to become a man. And it's moving in the neighborhood. And we're going to see what God really is like. And He's like Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt, Mishkan, among us. And we beheld His glory, the one, the very Son of God, the Most High. You know what Mary's reaction was? May it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for you. We're overwhelmed. We're amazed. Lord, I am certain that there's some here this morning who really need your presence. Need your power. Need your covering. Lord, I pray this morning maybe for some who've never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, never experienced the King in the kingdom. Lord, I pray this morning that they'll make that decision. Lord, I pray for the services on Christmas Eve up in the arena. Lord, I pray that that place is just filled with your presence. As people are baptized, as we lift up voices of praise and worship, and we read your word. Lord, this morning, as we just come to you, our words echo the words of Mary. May it be to us according to your word. That messy yes. In your name we pray.